Please open up with me to John 14. It's on page 901. We have a very short text today. In John 14:6, Jesus announces to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, don't close your Bibles yet. We're going to read more of it in a little bit. But in this section, he's telling his disciples that he is the path to God. That this is going to bring to mind to them that the pathway that since the Garden of Eden has been closed, since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, a cherubim or cherubim with flaming swords, these are angels, they guarded the entrance into the garden. And it's a place that has been lost to history, lost in the shadows of Genesis, and there is no return to that Eden. But what does remain from that time is the longing that we still feel. There's a longing of us to be in union with God. This is a longing that's not just for us here in the church, not just our religion, but this is a longing of all people. And this is what you see all religions offer to people, that they all promise some sort of rest or peace, some sort of transcendence over the futility that we feel in our life. And this is in the midst of us being placed here on earth for just a short time. As Job says, we come in naked and we leave just the same. We gain nothing significant past our death. And yet we all feel such a strong impulse, such a desire to leave our mark on the world. Great efforts are made because of this longing that we have to transcend futility. What we want is to be united with the divine. There's a remnant of that longing in us, and there's a memory of a time when God walked with us. But our longing that we feel has been muddled because we don't know who God is. As Paul explains, that the world right now is strangers to the covenants of promise, and they have no hope. There's no God in the world. So if we don't know who God is, we confuse our understanding of the trace longing that remains in us. The world only experiences little remnants of this longing, even though those remnants are a strong impulse in the depths of their soul. But among one people, God has given hope. Among the Hebrews, he brought his covenants that promised a path back to God. And this was the promise which Abraham, Noah, and Adam all depended. This was the hope which God, when he brought his covenants to his people, illustrated them in the temple. So we read in Hebrews 9 and 10, as it explains to us, that the rooms of the temple depicted creation. And with each successive room, it showed a man getting closer to God. But that last room, the Holy of Holies, was always closed off with a curtain. And as Cliff explained to us, when Jesus died, that curtain was torn, because what that curtain meant was that the way to God was closed. And when Christ died, it means that Jesus had forged a path to God. What we see in this text, where we are right now, is that on the eve of that earth-shattering moment, only Jesus knows what's going to happen. But in less than 24 hours, the reality of the world is about to be changed. The great abyss that has forever divided man from God is about to have one path forged across it. And this is the only hope that mankind has. As Jesus tries to explain the impact of what is about to happen, he announces to them, "I am the way." And we're going to try and understand this pathway in three ways. But I want to read the context of what we see. So I'm going to start in chapter 13, verse 31, and read to chapter 14, verse 9. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. But by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And he continues on, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is God's word. The first part that we're going to look at is preparation. Because leading up to this moment, Jesus has been preparing his disciples. If you look throughout the book of John, even back into the prologue, it explains that Jesus is himself, is God in himself. God has been made flesh and has come down to earth. And in Jesus is life, light, grace, and truth. These are the things that it explains right at the beginning of the gospel. And then when Jesus calls his disciples, they know right from the beginning that Jesus is the Christ. In chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew calls his brother Simon Peter, and he tells him, "We have found the Messiah." This knowledge is just the starting point of John. And as John unfolds, the disciples are only deepening their knowledge of Christ. John shows us the inner life of Christ and his disciples. And we are shown intimate, private conversations. We're told the thoughts of both Jesus and his disciples. And all of this shows us how much the disciples were able to see of Christ. They were with him as he turned water into wine, as he multiplied bread, as he healed people, as he cast out demons, as he declared himself to be God in front of the Pharisees, as he out-debated the Pharisees and the scribes, and then as he even raised Lazarus from the dead. And through all of these experiences, the disciples have only grown in greater and greater knowledge of Christ. And this isn't just a head knowledge, but they have an experiential knowledge. They have experienced Christ for years now. Think of all the ways that God has been preparing us. What are your experiences? What are your knowledge? What are your spiritual habits that you have in your life that form you? So what can you fall back on when trouble comes? I ask this because that's the question that was going to be going through Jesus' head at this time. How are my disciples prepared for what's about to come? So I'm going to ask you the same thing. What are the things in your life that are keeping you on the path of righteousness? Many of you have experienced God's grace in mighty ways in your life. You are strong in the truth. You can quote catechism answers or have memorized Bible verses, and you can sing psalms and hymns. You have strong spiritual habits, or many of you are working to form those. But I worry that all of this preparation can sometimes make the core of our faith lazy. Even when Pastor David is preaching to us and exposing the sins of our heart, this church right here is comfortable for us because we know the patterns. We have friends in this church. We can rest on the fact that we are in a good church that's based on truth, and we have excellent teachers. So here in the church, we feel comfortable. We can be at ease. But now let's look back at the disciples. With all of their preparation, they sit here with Christ on his last night with them. And as Jesus looks around, he knows that they're woefully unprepared. They know so much about Christ. They know the correct understanding of the Old Testament, the correct way to interpret all the passages about Christ. And they know about the hope that they have in Christ, the promises that they've been given. But Jesus knows that they still aren't ready. All of that knowledge isn't enough. Their years of experiencing Christ was not enough. And neither is ours. There was a Scottish minister who served for almost 30 years. He'd earned his doctorate and became well-known in Presbyterian circles. He taught at seminaries, and he was a sought-after speaker, and he wrote 17 books on a variety of topics: biblical studies, theology, church history. You might even know his name. I've seen his books on Pastor David's bookshelf. But all this time, for all his fame, he chose to remain in a small church. He stayed in a small Presbyterian town. It was an island just north of Scotland. And he humbly served at his country church, which was, if it was in Georgia, you'd call it the backwoods. And when he was 53, his wife uncovered a series of affairs. And when she confronted him, a couple days later, he hung himself. That minister, just like the Pharisees who debated with Jesus, knew Scripture far better than you or I ever will. This is the point. Knowledge and preparation aren't enough. To get to God, we need to be united to Christ. That's the only way. Because he is the one who crossed the divide. So as Jesus looks back at his preparation of the disciples, the message he has for them is, I am the way. This is the urgent message that Jesus has for his disciples that they need to understand in the following days. Jesus points them to a union because he's looking forward to the chaos that's about to unfold in the next day. This is the second point, chaos. Because as Jesus sees the chaos, he knows that it is only the stability of him himself as a person that's going to hold his disciples together. What does Jesus know about what is to come? So Jesus, knowing God's word, knows a few things about what's going to happen. He knows that he, as the shepherd, is going to be struck, and he's going to die. And he knows that his sheep are going to be scattered. He knows that he's going to lose Judas forever. He also knows that everything is going to appear to be lost. Though he stands on the eve looking at a great victory, an earth-shattering victory, he also stands on the eve of a hard victory. Because if you look at what he says about himself here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 24 hours, everything will be gone. In 24 hours, Jesus, the life, is going to be dead. And Jesus' movement, his way, won't appear to be a way of life. It'll appear to be a way of death. And Jesus, the truth, will be beaten by lies and the apathy of Pilate. So in 24 hours, everything he says about himself will appear to be false. So how will anything survive? To use a cultural illustration, if Bruce Wayne in Batman Begins is contemplating a similar thing. How is anything I start now going to survive past my death? And he says to his butler, I need to become more than a man. I need to become an idea. Because they can kill a man, but an idea lives forever. But the question is that true? That's an idea that we often have in this world, and it sounds wonderful. But there are many competing ideas out there, and some of those ideas go back a long ways. Hinduism, Buddhism, those are ancient ideas that continue on to today. But all of these ideas adjust to fit whatever situation they find themselves in. If you take a Californian Eastern mystic, and you bring him back 3,000 years and you move him to India, he's going to look the part. He dresses perfectly. But his ideas about the world are going to be completely foreign. The truth is that ideas may seem invincible, but underneath they're fickle, and they move and they change and they disappear just as quickly as they appear. In one day, the idea of Jesus is going to be undesirable. Every thought of him is hopeless. He himself is dead. He's hated by most, and those people who were faithful to him are just disappointed. The idea of Jesus is rapidly dead and dying, just like the person who's going to be hanging on the cross. The movement of Christianity didn't last because of an idea. It lasted because it was grounded in truth and reality. And that's the message that Jesus has for his disciples right here. I am the way. Jesus is saying, you must cling to the person. He himself is the way. And this is what we see hold the movement together. As the church goes on and actually calls itself the way, the disciples, after they scatter, Jesus dies, they scatter, and they go away and hide. But as they form back together and become the way, what is the thing that brought them back together? Well, it's Christ's resurrection. They see their leader is alive. They see in his person that what he said is true. The knowledge, the emotions, the experience, the lofty ideas of Christianity, they all hold together in an unchanging, steady, dependable truth because they're anchored by the living person of Christ, someone who will never die and will never change. Because if God brought you back 4,000 years and put you at the oaks of Mamre in Canaan so that you could meet Abraham, you would be incredibly uncomfortable because you'd be sitting in a hot tent with no AC. And you'd look wildly out of place because you dress really weird compared to how they used to dress. But then you began to talk to them, and if you talked to them about your God, and if you talked to them about Christ, even Abraham would ease back and smile and say, yes, that's the God I know. Because the God who said, I am the way, is the same God who met him at the Oaks of Mamre. And it's the same God who still lives as our way to God. So where does this hit the ground for us? Our union with Christ must be to the person of Christ and not just ideas about Christ. So what does this mean? For one application, I want you to point you to something very simple. Reading the Bible. We need to know the words of Christ because they reveal his person. If you were writing letters to a pen pal, you wouldn't send back and forth multiple choice questions that you fill out. You would write stories, you'd ask open-ended questions, you'd explain your views, and you'd talk back and forth. Your letters can't be condensed down to a list of traits or opinions that you have and a resume that you hand over to them. Your letters are deeper than the facts that they communicate. Yet we often read our Bible to get at truth. We read our Bible and then we say, okay, now what is it? How does it apply to me? Or what theology does this communicate about God? Those are all good things, and many of you know a lot of application in theology. Again, those are good things. But if we read and try and get behind it, then we're missing something. We need to know the words of Christ, because that's where we find his person. Our creeds and confessions, they explain factual truth about Christ, but his own words are special, because they show us the factual truth along with the person who delivers that truth, who is that truth. So see here Jesus' concern for his disciples and take with special care his encouragement to draw into the union with the person of Christ. Now you may be wondering, what does that actually mean? And that's a good question because this was a difficult point for the disciples throughout John. Jesus continually used metaphors to try to describe what union with Christ means. And at one point he explains it in chapter 6, and the crowd responds, this is a hard saying, and a whole bunch of his disciples leave. They just walk away because they don't want to believe what he's saying. They don't want to understand it. So for my third and final point, I want to explain this a little bit deeper as we look at how the disciples themselves struggled to understand. My third point is problems. And it's a little sneaky because there's three subpoints in it, but... At the end of chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. And this situation obviously leaves his disciples with a lot of fear and confusion. And Peter asks him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus responds with an uncertain answer. He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. In a brief time, he's told his disciples two things. He's leaving them, and they can't follow him. Jesus has already told them that they need to be united to him And he's told them that many times. But now, on the eve of his crucifixion, he's telling them both that he's going to leave them and they need to be united with him. Peter's confused by what Jesus means. And in his confusion, he boldly, as he always does, but very ignorantly, as he also always does, says, "I will lay down my life for you." The disciples have uncertainty and fear in the journey that's right ahead of them. Their way up till now has been, wherever Jesus goes, that's where I go. I just walk right behind him. But Jesus is showing them here that spiritual union is more important than the physical. It's a deeper union, and that's what he's been talking about this whole time. By putting them in uncertainty, Jesus is pulling them away from the distractions to their faith. He's clearing for them the path to God. If you have begun your journey with Christ, this will most certainly ring true for you. When God brings us through trials, it burns up the distractions in our life, the things that pull us away from God, and it focuses our eyes on the most important things. And there are particular trials that are severely intense. It's the times when you feel that God is completely absent. It's in those times that you're left clinging to maybe just a few verses that are running through your head. Or you're listening to hymns, but you're not even able to process it. And all that comes out is garbled prayers because you can't put thoughts together. But it's in these moments that when Christ feels most absent, when he feels completely gone, that we are clinging spiritually to Christ most clearly, because tangibly we don't know he's there. It's in these moments that we have to most intimately cling to our spiritual union with Christ. And that is the union which is going to last for eternity. That's the union which is going to bring us through whatever fears, whatever uncertainty that we face, whatever that God brings on us. But the disciples have a second concern. And after explaining to them that he's going to prepare a place for them, Jesus tells them, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas responds, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus' answer to Thomas is, "I am the way." Jesus' answer is significant because of two things that he leaves unknown. First, Jesus leaves the destination unknown. Now, I know that some of you are the sort of people who get directions on your phone. And you go to Google, and there's a computer there that processes thousands of routes and reads current traffic data to give you the best route that you can go on, down to the minute. But then I know many of you are also the sort of people who will get that data and then decide, "Wait, I think I know a shortcut," and then turn down a side street, as if you know better than Google which road to take. But that is our human heart towards God. That is how we act. We think, "Well, now that I know that where we're going, I think I know another way, and God probably didn't think of that way." As soon as we know the destination, we're off on our own track. We start second-guessing the directions that God gives us. I'm sure that you see this tendency in your own heart based on Thomas laughing right now. But we also see it right here in this passage. So right after Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the way," what is Philip's response? "Well, show us the Father and that's enough." He assumes, "Oh, I know the end. I know how to get there." And tries to leapfrog past Jesus right after Jesus tells them, "I am the way." Jesus is helping his disciples by withholding things that aren't important, things that they don't need to know right now, things that are going to distract them. And we also need to apply this to our unfulfilled longings. We can get caught up in speculation. There are many books written and people who speak about heaven, something that God has actually written very little about, or about what is the world like in the prehistory, before Abraham. Instead, focus on what God has given us to know. We know enough about God to believe what he wrote in the Bible. And you know enough about Christ to trust where he's taking you. But secondly, Jesus leaves the directions unknown. He just points Thomas to a person. In the prehistoric times, when you drove to someone's house for the first time, you'd call them and you'd ask for directions. And then they would tell you the directions over the phone. And you'd use this thing called a pen to write on a blank area called your forearm. And you'd write those directions down. And that was how you got places. That was just how we did things. But that's not how it is with Christ. There aren't directions to follow apart from Christ that are going to get you in generally the same direction. We often treat Christ like the person that you wave down when you're lost and you need to get put back on the right path. Or maybe he's like the GPS, which at significant intersections in your life, it pipes up and says, turn left and continue for 3.2 miles. But other than that, we have a road that we generally follow to get along our way. So far, we have seen the need for personal, intimate union with Christ. But Jesus is also telling them that they need to have a continual union with Christ. Jesus isn't telling them, I know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. It means that he is every twist and turn of the road. And if we aren't with Christ, we don't know that the road's turning. We don't know where it's twisting. This is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is black and white understanding about particular situations or things. But wisdom is the correct application of knowledge to all of life. It's discerning the correct step to take, all of the small choices between those big decisions. And wisdom is knowing what's the choice I need to make in all of the gray areas between the black and white. Our normal day-to-day is not knowledge. Our normal day-to-day is wisdom. And this means that we need constant connection to Christ. Jesus doesn't give them any directions because the directions aren't specific enough for all the unknown that they're going to be facing. And the disciples aren't that good at following directions anyway, so it wouldn't even help them. This is why Christ doesn't leave them with an instruction manual. He points them to a person who's going to be continually with them spiritually. Our lives are an endless series of unknowns. And we can't be prepared just by running through our head a million what-if scenarios, going to a bunch of ethics classes that give us impossible situations and make you have to decide which one should I take. We prepare ourselves by being intimately united with Christ, the person of Christ, continually. And then Christ, the person, leads us through life's different situations, the uncertainties and the unknowns. The final problem the disciples have is perhaps the same question that you've been left with this whole time. What does it mean to be united with Christ? What is union with Christ? And if you notice, Jesus just gives parables and illustrations. He doesn't give an instruction manual on even how to be united with him. So to give you an idea, to close, I want to leave you with one idea and an illustration. Because even union with Christ, by Jesus not telling us how to do it, just illustrating it, he's assuming this is something that you do naturally. You understand what this means. So I'm going to hopefully give an illustration and idea which will help us to see what is union with Christ. Covenantal union with Christ is about identity. So if you joined a gang, you enter into a brotherhood. You earn benefits, there's protection and friendship, and maybe you even get a lucrative job in what they call marketing and sales. And you also earn a status. You're viewed in light of the gang that you're a part of. So if the head of your gang is powerful, then you are respected. And if the head of your gang is ruthless, then you're feared. But membership also comes with responsibilities. You represent the leader. So if your leader was known for cutting off people's ears and you hand out teddy bears on the streets, you're not really a member of that gang. It just doesn't make sense. You have to change to conform to the identity of the gang. This can take on a very serious edge. So if your gang brother is killed, you are responsible to retaliate because you are identified together. That person attacked you. And when you retaliate, you don't just go after the murderer, you go after the rival gang because they're identified together. What that person did, the gang did. One murder becomes a war between gangs. because of covenantal identity. You live and die by your identity to your gang. You're shaped by your identity with your gang. And this identity consumes you. Your heart and mind are bound up with this gang because you know your life is bound up with this gang. You know the history of the gang, the ideology, great figures, great stories that have happened. This consumes you. These knowledge and facts become part of who you are because you know that the truth about the gang is truth about you now, because you've been united with them. It's your identity, and it organically consumes you. So it's interesting to think that we can struggle to understand, well, what does it mean to be united with Christ if he's up there in heaven and not here, right here with us? What is covenantal unity? But if you go to a high school dropout in the inner city living on the streets, he won't ask, oh, what is covenantal identity? You explain what it is, and he'll say, oh, yeah, that's just the way that the world works. Covenantal identity isn't something that God invented in 30 AD when Jesus died. It's something that's deeply implanted in how we function, who we are. Covenantal identity is just a fact of the world that we live in. It's being willing to become consumed by the identity that you have because your life depends on it and your life is wrapped up in it. So the final question as we close is really, maybe we don't understand covenantal identity, covenantal union with Christ, because we aren't willing to take that final step to be completely committed. So the question is, are we willing to give over ourselves, to make our identity bound up in Christ's identity? Let's pray. Father God, you are great and wonderful, and you have shaped creation around us from the very beginning, to knowing the sin we would fall into and our need for a Redeemer. In your wisdom, you've planned the very structures of reality so that you can show your greatness and your mercy to us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you reveal to us the beauty of Christ, that our hearts are consumed with wonder in what he's done, in who he is. May we put ourselves under him. May we see our identity as his identity. May we look continually to the person of Christ. And may our lives be pictures of intimacy with that person, because our lives depend on him and the truth of who he is. We pray that your Spirit is leading us into this truth and drawing us into relationship with Christ deeper and deeper. For we pray this in his name. Amen.